And as we ease into the Word this morning, maybe join with me in prayer at this time. Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus, and who is adequate to preach such an amazing truth and such an amazing message? I am not. And Father, to take it in, not only to give it, but to take it in, we need your power. And so we pray for that same resurrection power to be at work in us this morning. Illumine the word that you've inspired. Bring us to Jesus. Bring us to his feet, that we may fall at his feet as the first disciples did and worship. In his name we pray. Amen. There was a five-year-old boy who was in his car with his father, and they were driving by a cemetery. And the little boy noticed a mound of earth that was near the hole that had been excavated. And the little boy said, "Look, Dad, one got out." This morning, it's my joy to rejoice with you about the one who actually permanently got out, never to go back in. We are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven right now. He intercedes for us, and one day he's going to give us new bodies. Yes, just like his body. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get the new body and to be with him above all. When we come to Matthew's account, we're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 28, looking at his account of the resurrection. When you read it, you actually, if you read the entire book, you sense a pace of movement in the book of Matthew. It's noticeable. In chapters 1 to 20, Jesus is moving very fast. The events are happening quickly. And you come to chapter 21, and things begin to slow down. From chapter 21 right to the end of the book 28, 8 chapters devoted to Jesus' last week on earth. And 21 is the triumphal entry, and the pace slows down. We come to chapter 27, and the pace is almost at a crawl. The Latins have called this his passio, his passion. The terrible sufferings that Jesus endured so patiently on that Good Friday. The word passio has passive in it. And these are the things that Jesus allowed to happen to him. It began with his arrest. He'd never fought back. And he was taken to the cross as a lamb is taken to the slaughter. Jesus never fought back. It happened to him. He did that for us. On Friday, we celebrated the Last Supper. We remember Gethsemane, and these are the last prayers of Jesus for himself on the cross, his prayers for us. And perhaps you're familiar with what has been called the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. They're absolutely beautiful. But all of creation seems to come to a halt and to a stop when we read the words of Matthew 27. Verse 46, we read the last of those 6 hours, the last three, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land, and about 3 p.m, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Could you imagine being a disciple? One of the followers of Jesus actually being there and hearing that, and then to hear him later say, "It is finished." What would you have thought? I think I would have felt Jesus was completely defeated. The whole thing for the last 3 years, what was it about? Where was this going? And I probably, with the other disciples, I would have gone into a kind of a despair. And everything I had hoped for, it's gone. How could it be? How could it be that the Prince of Peace has died? The life of the world is dead. I mean, how can that be? The Savior of mankind is now in a womb. How can that be? Hope is gone. I would have felt that. And sometimes in our lives today, that's exactly how we feel. Hope is gone. And you might call this the Golgotha fog. The apostles could not, the disciples could not see past the cross. They couldn't see to the next day. They were in a kind of fog. And the only way you could ever understand, if you were in their sandals, to understand that the victory and the defeat of the enemy was actually happening on the cross was to get to the third day. You have to get to the third day to realize the resurrection, and it ends there. That power, that is the thing that changed everything. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it's the beginning of God's first day of a new creation, as though he's recreating the whole world through Jesus. Jesus is called the firstborn of God's creation, meaning he's the preeminent one to come out of the grave. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning there's going to be more. Me and you are going to come out of the grave one day, bodily and gloriously, as he did. The actual moment when Jesus came back into his body is not recorded in the Bible. That was a private moment between the Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit. But what we have in Scripture right after are the effects of that resurrection. And this morning you're going to be hearing me say the word first a lot. We had the theme on the screen, the last and the beginning of first things. The first things begin on that first day. And Matthew in verse 1 speaks about the first day of the week, the Jewish week, our Sunday. It began then. At the first light of dawn, light breaking into the darkness, there was a violent earthquake. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. Actually, in the Gospel of John, there was two of them, but bright as a flash of lightning, and the soldiers are quaking in their boots, and off they run. What a moment. Cornelius Alapides says this: "The earth, which trembled with the sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy for his resurrection." The earth was responding. And so we want to begin this morning looking at the first witnesses who actually see Christ in the flesh. In verse 1, we read, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." The other Mary is defined in one of the other Gospels as the mother of James and Salome, and along with her there was Joanna and others. It was the whole women's committee that went to the tomb. And what were they expecting? You know, when they went there, down in heart, slow of foot, the pace is crawling, they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. They were expecting a cold corpse. That's all they were looking for. They were expecting to find a sealed tomb with a great stone in front of it in a slot, locking it in place, and they were worried about that stone. John says that. Who's going to remove the stone? And what happens in verses 2 to 4 of Matthew 28, the violent earthquake, the shiny angel who moves the stone, the soldiers who flee, all of that happens before the women actually get there. Because we read in John chapter 20, verse 1, when the women arrive, they see the stone gone, they don't see any angels, and they don't see the soldiers. And we read in John 20, verse 1, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple," the one Jesus loved. John's talking about himself. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And right away, Peter and John get into a foot race, and they try to outrun each other, getting to the tomb. John gets there first. And Peter gets there, and then John goes in, and John sees and gives his own testimony in John chapter 20 and says, "He saw and believed," meaning John was the first one to ever believe in the risen Christ. He then tells us in his own Gospels that the women went back. They went back, but they still weren't there. They still didn't get it. Mary is actually still crying, and now she sees angels, and she's weeping, and she's asking, "Where have they put my Lord's body?" She turns, and in John's gospel, she sees Jesus and actually thinks he's the gardener and asks, "No, where have you put his body?" I can't imagine Jesus not feeling a little bit of humor there. This is almost hilarious, you know. She's looking at him and doesn't realize. And all he says is, Mary. And we'll pick that up a little later. And so this group of women led by Mary Magdalene are given this most awesome, enormous honor of being the first witnesses of Christ arisen. They'll be the first ones to hear his voice. He chooses them to be the first ones to speak to. And you've probably heard that in the ancient world of Rome, of Greece, and of the Jewish people, that women and their testimony was not even accepted. It was really crazy. They would not accept the testimony of a woman in a court. They didn't think women could tell the truth. It made me think this week of the story of Malala Yousafzai. I hope I got her name right. You know her story. You know this young girl who was in Pakistan and stood up to the Taliban and was trying to get education for young girls, and they put a bullet in her head, and miraculously she survived. And she was here in Canada this week in the House of Parliament being honored and given citizenship. So imagine. But you know, really, we ought to thank Jesus for that, because he's the one that began to change the world for the races, for the genders, male, female, and the battles between peoples and between men and women. Jesus began to change that. The historian Rodney Stark really says this powerfully. He says, one of the reasons that the Christian faith took off so quickly in the first century was because of this radical change in the status for women that Jesus initiated during his 3 years. And he gives evidence for this in the catacombs under Rome and the inscriptions that are found in stone. And there are 3,733 cases of inscriptions where the women and the men have as much said about each other. In other words, equal honor. And this was peculiar to Christians. And he says it sets them apart from non-Christian populations of the city. This is because Christ came. This is because Christ reset the social order. And we ought to say hallelujah for that.
Hallelujah.
There we go. Okay. You're picking me up. Matthew is picking it up now in verses 5 to 7, and now we hear the first announcement of the good news actually given to the women. And this, like, put on your seatbelts. The pace is going to start to pick up. In verse 5, we read, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Now, for me, this is without doubt the greatest announcement ever made in all of history. The one who was crucified, Jesus the crucified one, is now raised. He was raised. No sweeter words to the ear. No sweeter words to say. The words, he was raised, grammatically is a divine passive, which means Jesus didn't just raise himself, but the Father and the Holy Spirit were also involved in that. The members of the Trinity agonized on the last day. They rejoiced on the first day. And we enter their joy when we believe this. That joy comes into us. Jesus defeated? No. Jesus defeated the enemy. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated death when he came out of the tomb, and that becomes our victory when we believe. It absolutely changes everything. This becomes your first day when you believe. The women are then given a new assignment, and you can see the pace again, just in the words, picks up more. Verse 7, the angel says, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And off the women go. Do you realize that it's actually a good thing for us to talk about the resurrection with each other? I don't mean just from the pulpit. I mean in everyday life. We get down. We get discouraged by life. We can feel as defeated and in the grip of guilt as the apostles, because they were in it. They were down. I mean, they felt like the biggest bunch of losers there ever was. The resurrection changed that. And when we are down, we can talk about the resurrection with each other without even words. Because really, you're a Christian, you know this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian, by the way. It's true. The resurrection is the heart of Christianity. And it's the first step you take, believing in the resurrection. If we believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, Paul says we'll be saved. And so you've got to get to that place of believing that. And so when we are struggling with that, Jesus was raised, will begin to change how we feel. There's no better medicine for your soul than the words, Jesus was raised. The women go to the apostles, and that's the first thing they say, Jesus was raised. We now have to go back to the place it all started in Galilee. We're getting a new mission there, so let's go. The women are telling the men, and the women can say today to us, let's go. Go ahead and say it. Guys, did you hear what they said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go. Let's get going. And now we have the actual first of many appearances that take place beginning in verse 8. This first appearance is what confirms the new reality. Actually seeing Jesus, not just the announcement of the angel, but seeing him. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Don't you like that? It's the second time you hear that this morning. Go and tell my brothers. I love that. To go to Galilee, there they will see me. All Jesus had to do for Mary was say, Mary, and she got it right away. She knew this was Jesus. She falls at his feet. The other women fall at his feet, and they clasp his feet, and they begin to worship him. The apostles will do the same. Think of the emotional journey they have been on from Friday, the last day, to now the first day. From Friday, they were in the depth of sorrow. They were confused. They were in a kind of fog. They come to the tomb and they're wondering, where is his body? And then they have the encounter with the angel and they leave from that afraid, yet it says filled with joy. And then they're wondering, what does that mean, this announcement? And then they see Jesus and they hear his greeting. They clasp his feet. It's real. It's physical. They actually can touch him. And they begin to worship him. And this is the big change. The beginning of a new way. A new way of worship is now opening up. A new understanding of God is coming into the world. And they're the first ones that will bring it into the world. Into the world. I love the very first words of Jesus when he says, greetings. He's saying greetings to people who were defeated. He will say it to the 12. Think of how defeated they were. And when Jesus appears in that upper room, it's actually the 11, and says greetings. Imagine how they felt. And when he calls them brothers and says that to the women, go tell my brothers, how they must have felt to hear that. What amazing grace. Not, hey, go tell the losers back there in the upper room, I'm coming. They would have been shaking in their sandals. My brothers, my brothers. I want to bring out just a few implications of this first day for us this morning. If you choose, if you're here this morning, you're saying, you know what? I'm going to choose to believe in the resurrection this morning. What happens is a whole new perspective on life opens up for you. Just before, I call it the great liftoff, when Jesus lifted off the earth and went back to heaven, before doing that, he gave a new mission to the apostles, to all of us, to the whole church, not just Israel now, but the whole nations, all the nations. And we know that not everyone's going to believe. When we bring this message into the world, there's going to be pushback. And you see it right away in verses 11 to 15. If you're not going to believe in the resurrection, you have to come up with something. And what they come up with is dumb, to be honest. You know, they come up with this story that here's a bag of money, And you soldiers are to tell people that while you were sleeping, the apostles came and stole the body of Jesus. Now, if they're sleeping, how could they know who came and stole the body? It doesn't make any sense. And these are soldiers who were commissioned to guard the body upon the pain of death. So it's really kind of, they had to come up with something. And this is the best they could do. And it's been like that for 2,000 years. We need to respond to the truth, knowing there's going to be pushback. And Jesus gives them the message. He gives them the new reality. We read in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain. And some scholars actually teach that this is where the 500 were also gathered with the 11, maybe. And Jesus told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the new reality. Jesus is the new world ruler. He is. Therefore, go and make disciples, just like you are, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. What does this mean? This new reality that Jesus is the risen Lord. He is the world ruler. Therefore, I, if I'm not yet baptized, will get baptized. I'm going to identify with him. That's what baptism is. I will go into the world, wherever I'm going, with this new perspective. I will obey everything he has commanded, all his commandments, all his teachings, the parables, the discourses. I'm going to obey it all. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be a disciple. And I am going to come to church on Sunday after Sunday and worship him. I'm going to worship him 7 days a week. Amen. Now, how am I going to do all that? That sounds like a tall order. Well, not only do we get a new perspective on life when we believe, we get a new power that comes into our soul, that comes into our life to help, that helps us to do all of this. It gives us a new attitude. You move from guilt and shame and the power of sin to forgiveness, to grace, to joy, to peace, to love. All of that comes into your life when you choose to believe. Jesus is with you to help you do this. That new attitude needs to show on you. You need to get with it. You need to get some pep in your step and get out there into the world. You need to get some resurrection on your face. You need an Easter facelift. In other words, an Easter smile, because the world needs that. It has to show on us. It has to make a difference. I saw the choir when they were singing, Oh Happy Day. I said, it'd be pretty hard for me to be sad today when I'm singing that song and believing that Jesus is risen. I'm looking at the clock. And I think I got another minute or two, because I'd like to have the choir come back up here. I want to quote from Tim Keller. This is a real powerful little thing he writes. He talks about his wife when his wife was a young person going to cottage country on Lake Erie, and the lake did what it often does. It kind of ate up the beach and took over the cottages, and they were gone. And his wife would weep about that, because it was attached to precious memories, and they were now irretrievable. It's gone. Aging is like that. Those of you who have some gray, you know there's things in life that are irretrievable. You can never get them back. Here's where the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. He writes, the resurrection of Christ promises the restoration of what you've lost. Now listen to this. You don't just get back your body. You get back the body you always wanted but never had. You don't just get back your life. You get the life you've always wanted but never had. That's what you get back. Jesus Christ is the walking proof that you will miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion, no philosophy, no human being who can offer this kind of future. And as Christians, our hope for the future is based on the historical fact of the resurrection, he says. So, if you're not a Christian, he asks, why wouldn't you want that? Even if you don't like different aspects of the Christian faith, why wouldn't you want this hope for that restoration, the restoration of all things, your body and your life, a body that you've always wanted to have and a life you've always wanted to have?